I've been contemplating how to start this week, and because it's been a crazy week. There's been a lot of things going on. But everyone saw the eclipse, or most of you probably saw the eclipse on Monday, right? Some of you probably didn't. Some of you may have been in a cloud, or literally, or figuratively, or thought you were in a cloud, or maybe you just didn't really care. And that's to each his own, you know. That's why ice cream comes in 31 flavors. It's God made something different for all of us. But as I looked at that, and I was working, and I'd go out and look once and come back, and I'd go out 30 minutes later and look and come back. And but Todd, my son, sent me a story that he had found on the internet. And this guy is a Christian author, but he talks about this sort of thing doesn't happen anywhere else in our solar system. We're the only planet that has a moon that rotates with a sun at the right proximal distance that allows that phenomenon to happen. And nowhere else does that happen. And I thought that was highly unique, that we would have a God who would allow us to see and have access to those types of events. Because he could have easily just said, yeah, put the earth, or, you know, separate the distances, make the moon a different size, change the plane. I think it said if the, Gary, you're the astronomer here, if the orbit of the earth or the orbit of the moon was like 5 degrees off, it would never happen. It would never occur. So everything has to be lined up and sized perfectly and proportionally for that to happen. And the earth, for those of you that remember your science classes, if you took science classes, some of you may didn't, that's okay. But the earth is 93 million miles approximately from the sun. The sun is... The diameter of the sun is precisely 864,576 miles. Glad somebody figured that out. Just a small measurement. And the approximate, the diameter of the moon is listed at 2,159 miles. So quite a bit of difference. And this, as he talks about it, he said, and I looked up the distance from the earth to the sun, which is 93 million miles. And then I found the distance from the earth to the moon, and that varies slightly because the moon is in an elliptical orbit, and it wobbles a little bit. And that's averages 239,000 miles. The key point there is that if you take and divide the sun's diameter by the moon's diameter, you get 400. And there's a bunch of decimal points, and I'm not going to go into... We're not that precise in church, so for science things. I mean, there are some things we need to be, but... And then you divide the distance from the moon to the earth, and that distance is, or that measurement is also 400, or it's 390, but it's close enough. And what that means is, if you bring it down into our terms, if the sun were a 6-foot beach ball, so if you're sitting in the bleachers at Omaha Stadium during the College World Series when 5,000 beach balls land on the baseball field, if you ever watch the College World Series, and some of you may not, so that's okay as well. But if you've got a 6-foot beach ball that represents the sun, and then you have a BB, your standard Crossman BB that fits any standard BB gun, that represents the moon. And then if you have the right distance, the BB will completely block the sun, as it did on Monday. And you may be saying, so what? But my point is, just we serve a God that is that exacting. And he is in the business of, to me, overwhelming me sometimes with just these little nuances that he throws out there that you might get to see it once in your lifetime. I mean, Monday was my first solar eclipse. And if I live another 7 years, I may get to see a second one. But I definitely won't live long enough to see one after that. And again, it's the only place in our solar system that it happens. That nowhere else is that event occur. So it just, as I was thinking about what I was going to talk about today and what we're talking about with Job and what Job is going through, that here we have a God that, yes, sometimes he humbles us with events like what Job is walking through, with the loss of his 10 children, all of his livestock, everything that he owns. And you think about if you were in Galveston, Texas, or Corpus Christi yesterday morning, you might be in that same position, that you have nothing. Your house is a complete shambles. And so you've got insurance, which Job didn't have insurance. He had God. But you could be in the same position. And yet we serve a God who also simultaneously, in the same week, we see an eclipse on Monday, and we see one of the worst, what are they saying, it's the third largest, most powerful hurricane to hit the United States ever. So in the same week, we have those two events that just happened. And that humbles me, that God is that awesome, but he's also that powerful. So enough about eclipses, and hopefully Alan's not driving his semi at night and has to sleep during the day the next time. So Job 18 and 19, let's turn there. And where I wanted to start with this, God calls us to trust him and to walk with him. What do we do when he chooses to interrupt our lives and allow pain, hurt, failure, rejection, and that list can go on? What do we do when he chooses to do that? And if you were Job, how do you respond? And for me this week, in light of those two events that we just talked about, my mom has been dealing with some severe health problems since February. And essentially she had a cyst that formed from a 14-year-old open heart surgery that turned into a lesion that had to be, that it finally ruptured, and she just had pus running down her chest for 3 weeks, or 3 days, I'm sorry. And they tried to, they've been working at figuring that out. And at the same time, as that was going on, she developed this rash that's basically just covered her entire body. And she has things that are, she has boil-like things that are like this big around over her, basically her entire body, and they're starting to get onto her face and onto her forehead, and she's worried about them getting into her eyes and so on. And so she called me Wednesday, and I'm thinking about, okay, Wednesday I'm going to start planning my sermon. I'd already actually started Monday when Mark and I talked on Sunday, and then I have a class on Tuesday night, so I didn't get anything done that week or those 2 days. So I was going to start Wednesday, and I talked to my mom, and she's like, I need to get into a doctor immediately. She lives in extreme southeastern Colorado where there's small rural hospitals, and health care is limited in a lot of rural areas like that. And so I was like, okay, I got my doctor on the phone and my internist there in Greeley, and they're like, yeah, we can see her 7 a.m. or Friday morning. Great. Because right behind that, at 9 o'clock, I had a dermatologist appointment already set up for me. So that maybe we can kill two birds with one stone here and get both things. Maybe we can get her into both places. And So Wednesday night, I ended up working on my Suburban because it needed some things done to go down to Southern Colorado and pick up my mom and bring her back. And as Corey asked, what'd you do to your head right here? I said, well, that's where I dropped the socket on my forehead as I was laying underneath there working on. And it hit me right between the eyes, you know. And it hurt. And it bled a little bit, too. But anyway, so Thursday, I meet my brother down in Lyman. We get back, and we take her in to the doctor at 7 a.m. on Friday. And the doctor says, we can't see you because your internist is not your primary care physician based on the new HIPAA rules. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me that 2 days ago? Instead of saying, sure, we can do that. And it's like, you know, why did I bother just to go through all this headache? And they said, well, you can go down to urgent care. And I said, and I wasn't as nice as I should have been. And I'll have to go back and ask that lady's forgiveness. But so we went down to urgent care and saw a doctor. And he's like, yeah, I know exactly what this is. He said, you have a stitch abscess from your old open heart surgery that caused a cyst that's now causing your immune system to do all this. And he said, so are you staying here? When he found out she was from out of town, he's like, are you staying here? And I'm like, well, it depends on what you tell us. And he's like, well, I know what regimen I would start, but I would prefer you see a dermatologist. And if you can get into a dermatologist, great. He said, we've got Mary Blattner here on staff, but she only works like 2 days a week, and today's not one of them, so that's not happening. And I said, well, I have an appointment with Dr. Castle here in an hour. And he's like, cool. I'll just write a work order and fax it over to them right now, ordering him to see you in place of canceling my appointment and seeing her, putting her in my place. Like, okay. So, I mean, God had just answered a huge prayer in this guy, knowing exactly what the problem was and what was needed to fix it. And he was willing to step in and try to make this happen to see a dermatologist on zero notice. And so we drive over to Dr. Castle's office, and we get over there and walk in, and his nurse, which I go there frequently, and his nurse says, we can't do that. Your insurance company, they'll still charge you, and you have to cancel your appointment 24 hours in advance, and we can't see her. We can see you. And if we cancel your appointment, then it's open to anybody else, but not her. It's like, this makes a lot of sense. So I had the orders in my hand, and I said, well, here's the orders from the urgent care surgeon who sent us over there and was wanting to try and do this. And so she looked at it, and she's like, well, yeah, but... And she just said, well, screw it. I can just do it anyway. We'll just make it happen. And I was like, okay. And she said, you're still going to get charged. I'm like, okay, we'll deal with that, whatever the case might be. But we got in, and Dr. Castle said the exact same thing that the urgent care doctor. It was the same diagnosis. And they hadn't talked to each other. And Mom was hugely relieved. So we got her on medication and got her started. And again, here's just God answering prayer after prayer after prayer. And simultaneously, I want to thank the worship team. Because we normally practice on Thursday night, and I texted them at the last minute and said, can we swap to Friday? Because of yada, 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 yada. And they're all like, sure. And so they totally rearranged their schedule. And I'm sorry. Just the older I get, stuff like this gets to me. When I was younger, it's like, you told us stuff like that, and there's no big deal, you know. But someday those of you will get older like me, and you'll have that problem. And what's that?
God is good.
God is good. And it's like, why did I bother to tell you all that? One, because a lot of you have been praying, and many of you didn't know, and that's I mean, stuff happens, you know. But just to show you how God interacts in our lives. And the key part that ties in with this, as I was taking my mom back to Denver yesterday to meet my brother so she could go to her grandson's birthday party. And they'll go home last night. But on the way driving down there, she's talking about, what are you going to preach on? I told her Job 18 and 19. And the key verse that kind of all of this ties into is Job 19, 25. I know who is my Redeemer. And as Christians, we know who that is. And Corey, I'm just ad-libbing here. I apologize. We haven't even got to the sermon yet. But she asked, as we got to talking about that, and thank you. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And we're talking about that verse. And we're talking about how God has interrupted Job's life in this massive way and created extreme agony and death. His 10 kids are dead. I mean, not alone to say his house got wiped out by a tornado. Could have been a hurricane, but it was a tornado. All of his livestock is gone, so he has no more income, and it's just him and his wife. And as we're talking about that, my mom said, I hope he would never do that to me. And I was like, I hope not. But we never know. And that just kind of sat with me the rest of all day yesterday. As what would happen if we got to that point with her or with me or with any of us, you know? And how do we respond if God does that? Do we still see him as sovereign? Do we still see him as Lord of this earth, that he will take his stand, not our stand, doesn't matter where we're at, but he will take his stand on this earth at some point in time and what he will do. And how long in the future that may be, we don't know. But those were my thoughts as I was preparing this and trying to talk about this. So as we open your Bibles, and they'll be up here, but let's start with Job 18. And get into this. So Job 18, verse 1. And we don't have, as you already know, we don't have bulletins. So you didn't have to shake Marvin's hand this morning, although I hope you did. And so you don't have note pages either, because there's no bulletin to stuck it into. So. But 18, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? And that word hunt is the Hebrew word sum or sim. And it means to put or to put into or to place or to set on something. So how long are you going to hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. And essentially what he's trying to do is bring Job down to the level of he and his buddies. That Job is still recognizing that, no, I did not sin. I'm still innocent. And his friends are trying to convince him that, no, you're not. You're just like we are. Come down off your pedestal and let's show some understanding and let's converse about this. Why are you regarding us as beasts? As stupid in your eyes. So they're really offended at what Job is saying here. Oh, you who tear yourself in your anger. And the word tear there is to pluck at. He's covered in sores. He's scraping them with a piece of pottery as he's sitting in the pile of ashes from the fire. And he's sitting there in his sackcloth and his misery. And he's plucking at and he's cutting at these sores that are all over his body. For your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? is this earth going to get destroyed? No, Job, that's not the case. You need to come down and show understanding and talk to us. And he goes on in verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. And basically what he's talking about there is just, you're about at your end. Does your light, your life, is it going to go out? Are you going to die? His vigorous stride meant that he had health at one time. He was very strong. His stride was long. And as some of us, we get older, and you see individuals with a cane, or maybe they've had injuries or just arthritis or whatever, but their stride is no longer what it was, or maybe they're stooped over, or back injuries, or whatever the case might be. But Bildad is talking about, look at yourself. You don't have the health you had a short time ago. Look at where you're at. Look at where you're sitting, and what you're wearing, and what you're doing to your skin. That your light and your lamp is going out. You're going to die here before too long. And what he's talking about, or he's picking up on, if you turn back to Job chapter 8, in Bildad's first conversation, so turn back a few chapters, chapter 8, verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, against God, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Meaning they got what they deserved. They got killed, essentially. So they're feeling really sorry for him. Your sons got what they deserved. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, meaning if you didn't have sin in your life, surely now he would rouse himself for you. So maybe God's asleep at this point, Job, and not paying attention to you, and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. So he's saying, if you would repent, God would restore you to where you were before. And so he's picking up on that same conversation, and he's just following it, that because of that, and you have not repented, your life is going to go out, your lamp is going to go out, your children have died, and look at where you're at. So Job, it's real simple, you know. To Bildad, this is just a straightforward, kind of like a straightforward business decision, if you want to think of it in those terms. It's not that hard, Job. What's the big deal? And then he goes on, for he, Job, is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. Basically, Job has put himself into this position. It wasn't anybody else's fault, or nobody else is to blame. Job has thrown himself into the webbing, or the snare. And here, when he talks about snare, he's talking about a hole in the ground, several feet deep, with grass thatch over the top of it, so that when you would step on it, you're going to fall in, you know, like an elephant pit, or something like that. He's saying that's the type of snare that he's talking about here. Job, you've stepped in this on your own accord. No one aided you. No one assisted you. You got there and did it to yourself. So you need to repent, is what he's saying. He goes on to verse 11. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished. And it's kind of an odd word. His strength is hungry, meaning that he's wasting away. I hadn't really thought about that word famished being in that context or in that sentence structure that way. But his strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. So he's going to be overthrown. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. At this point, I mean, think about what the word firstborn means or meant at that point in time to the Hebrew people. The firstborn son got the double inheritance. He received the double portion of everything that the father owned. And so it was a huge blessing. And here Bildad is turning that around and saying, the firstborn of death is devouring you. So the same concept, the firstborn of death, you're getting a double portion. You've lost your health, you're losing your sight, you've lost your children, you've lost all of your animals. So you're losing all of your inheritance, both on this earth and physically as well. And it's just going to continue. Verse 14, he's torn from the security of his tent. And they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Meaning he's got nothing to support him. He's hungry. He's incapable of eating. His health is diminishing. So his roots, what supports him, as if you're looking at a tree, what gives support to the tree? The root system. Well, Job has lost all of that. Verse 19. We'll just go back to 17. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So basically saying there is no historical record of Job. You're going to pass away, and you're not going to have any legacy, and no one is going to remember you because of the decisions that you're making, the stance that you're taking, and your sin before Almighty God. And you'll be wiped away. There's nothing left of you. No one will find you. And people who knew you and knew the strength you had and the posterity that you had, they are stricken with horror and terror. And look at what's happened to Job. You know, how did he get there? Well, he got there because he obviously sinned and did something wrong against Almighty God. And so he's in this position. In verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So then Job's reply, chapter 19. And Job basically says, as Bildad started out with, how long are you going to hunt for words? Job turns the tables and says, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? Words hurt. We've all been in those positions where we've faced certain situations, maybe some of us more than others. But words have the ability to crush you and to inflict physical and emotional pain and agony and those types of things. And that's what Job is saying here. Your words hurt. These 10 times, meaning multiple times, you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. So you're really no longer a friend here. You're really crossing the line into being an enemy. And you're not ashamed of that. Maybe we were good friends before, but now you've crossed over and you don't have a problem with trashing me, essentially. You know, if we want to put it in today's terms. Verse 4, even if I've truly erred, my error lodges with me, not with you, and my error doesn't lodge with God. God may be inflicting me, but it's not anything that I did. Job still assumes that God is doing this against him. It hasn't come to his mind yet that Satan is the one who's creating all of his affliction, although God authorized it. God okayed it. Satan came to the throne, and Satan has that access. So verse 5, indeed, if you vaunt yourselves against me, or if you're prideful against me, and you prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. So that's where he's saying, God is causing this, and I'm just the victim here. I didn't do anything. Verse 7, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I'm praying, but God's not answering. It's a hard ceiling there, and nothing, Job thinks that nothing is getting through, and God can't hear, or God is not hearing, or God has chosen not to hear. But whatever the case is, he's not getting help, and there is no justice. He wants justice, but nothing is coming. Verse 8, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. So Job's hope has disappeared, and despair is setting in, and he's in a bad state. It's not looking very good for him. Verse 11, he's also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. And his troops, God, you know, the troops that he perceives that God is using are the friends that are sitting around the fire with him, and that they are the ones who are attacking him at God's behest. So it's they're all ganging up against him, and he's saying, you know, it's this army of enemies who are confronting me with something that I have not done, that I have not deserved. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. So even his family has turned against him. And he's saying they've all left him. And think about that. I mean, what do we value as, particularly as Christians, but what do we value as people? Relationships. Some of us need relationships more than others, but all of us need relationships to some degree, because that's how we were created. Genesis 1:26, I think. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then he goes on with that verse. But what does that mean? Let us make man in our image. What does the image of God really look like? What is one of God's prominent characteristics? What is he in the business of doing? And it's having a relationship with us, his children. That's what he desires the most. He loves us. But Job doesn't see it. Job can't comprehend it at this point. He's seeing the reverse of that. And he's just not getting it. He doesn't capture, even though he's known that relationship for much of his life. And he's enjoyed that. In chapter 1 and 2, even if God is slay me, I will not hold him accountable, essentially. I'm loosely paraphrasing there. But Job has forgotten that in his agony and all of the things that he's walking through. Yeah. But he's missing the whole concept of relationship. We're made in God's image because of that. My relatives have failed and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth to get him to help. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. So essentially, he is totally on his own. He has no other resources and no other recourse but to sit in the ash heap in his sackcloth, scraping his skin, plucking at his skin. and wondering when he's going to die. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, verse 20, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And he's seeing that his legacy is going to be zero, or less than zero. There's not going to be anything there. But then he lands on the most critical point in Scripture, one of the most critical points in Scripture. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Go back to Job chapter 14. Because Job has talked about this a little bit before in an earlier discussion. Job 14, verse 14. Job 14, 14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. Job understands regeneration. And what's the word that I'm trying to think of? Resurrection. That's the word I'm trying to think of. Job understands that at the end he is going to be raised. He knows that. And as Mark talked about, this is probably one of the first books of the Bible that were written way back at the beginning, possibly even before Noah's time or Moses' time. So how does Job, who's one of the patriarchs, he obviously walked with God and knew God and had a conversation and a relationship that enabled him to understand that and come to that conclusion. I know, back to Job 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Picking up on Job 14, 14, will a man die and not be raised and not live forever? He knows that. And yet he's going through this struggle. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, so here he's talking about resurrection again, from my flesh I shall see God. When I'm destroyed and I'm laying in the grave, I will see God physically. Not just some vapor thing, but a bodily resurrection, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes shall see and not another. I will see God. And the thought of that, he says, my heart faints within me. That thought is so awesome and so huge that he almost can't get his mind wrapped around it. But he knows it. And he understands it. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. So if you reject this concept of resurrection and what God is doing, and that I'm saying, I know who my Redeemer is, and I will see him after my death, if you reject that, know that there is judgment. And yet still the question in his mind is lingering, God, where are you? How did I get here? What are you doing to me? A story I want to share with you, and I've been debating how to do this, but to bring it into modern day terms. I mean, we can read this and we can see it. And maybe each of you know someone who's walked through something like this, that they've had extreme torment or trouble or death or despair or whatever. As I was praying about this, God laid on my mind Helen Rosevere. It's R-O-S-E-V-E-R-E. Rosevere, not Rosenvere. But she was born in England before World War II, and she went to college. She was not a Christian, so she lived through in London and lived through World War II. And in the early 50s, went to college, became a medical doctor. But in that process, she went down to the house that she was living in, apparently had a Bible study each day. And so she went down daily. She would said, I would go down to the meeting. And in that meeting, she accepted Christ as her Savior. And she said, at that point, I knew God had huge plans for me. She said, I didn't really know what they were. But at the completion of her medical training, she really felt God calling her to Congo. Well, this is like 1953, 1954. Congo at that time is still part of Belgium. And around 1960, you're the historian here on a lot of this stuff, but Belgium wins their Congo wins their independence away from Belgium. And they are totally ill-prepared for what is to come as all the Belgium people pull out and leave and the government is turned over. And she is serving as a medical missionary out in the jungle. And she is, I mean, with other people, but she basically built the hospital that she is working in. And as the Congo army begins to form, and they have very limited or very ill-prepared leadership or the wrong leadership, they start massacring a lot of the civilians. And in her compound, 27 other medical missionaries were murdered, and over 200 nuns and nurses were murdered over this time, from like late 50s to early 1961, 62, 63, in that time frame. And she's watching all of this, and she says, really, they've left me alone. And she's trying to provide care for those that she is with her. They call her pale skin, and they call each other dark skins. I mean, that was their term for each other at that point. And she was the pale skin doctor, and they would go to her for treatment. But one night, the Congo, a sergeant in the army, brought some of his troops to her. You know, as they were looting and murdering other people, they came to her compound, and they burst into her house, and they put her on the floor with a gun to her head. And they rob her. They take everything. She said they'd already taken a lot. They had no watches, and they couldn't tell time because they just took everything. And as this is continuing on, and he's telling her, you have to repent and declare that the Black Mamba is Lord of all. And she's like, I don't need to do that. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He alone is who I serve. And he alone is who you will answer to. As she's being held at gunpoint. And she's hoping that he will pull the trigger. But instead, they grab her and they drive her down her hallway to her bedroom. And then they abuse her repeatedly. And they beat her. And her, just before that happened, her main, kind of her hospital manager, I mean, he was a local Congolese guy, but he jumped in front and tried to stop them. And they beat him so severely that she just knew he died. And then this event happened. And then before they set fire to her house and everything around her, they take her outside and tie her to a tree. And as they then torch the place. And she said as she was being driven down the hallway, she was crying out, God, where are you? just as Job was crying out. And she said, all of a sudden I had this, God didn't say anything, but she said, I had this, I knew that God said, do I trust you? And she was like, no, Lord, I trust you. Why are you saying, do you trust me? And he says, do you understand, Helen? Do I trust you with what I'm going to do? Because it's they're warring against me as Lord and Savior. They're not warring against you. Do you understand? And she said, yes, I understand. And she said, then I had this huge peace. She said, I still knew what lie ahead as I would be abused. And that trauma was severe. But I still knew what God was doing. And then as they tied me to the tree, and I'm watching everything that I've worked for, and all of these people that are killed, and I'm left alive, and I'm thinking, why didn't you kill me? And she said, is it worth it? God, is any of this worth it? Look at the disaster. Look at the loss of life. Look at everything is just destroyed. And he said, am I worthy? Helen, am I worth it? And she said, yes, you alone are worth it. And that was 1964. And she continued to serve. And, you know, through the, what, David, through the 80s, the Rwandans and the Sudanese, and you've heard the, I mean, those of you that are old enough, you know, you've heard the news stories of just the horror that took place in the Congo through those 30, 40, and it's still happening. But she continued to serve and to be a witness. And she said, even when she came back home off the mission field and retired, she would question, God, was it worth it? And he would say, Helen, am I worthy? And she would say, yes, you are worthy. And I think that's where Job is at. He's in that same position. I mean, we don't see those words here, but he's questioning, God, what are you doing? I don't get it. I'm dying. And there's nothing left. Are you worthy? Are you worth it? And as Christians, are we worth it? And absolutely. We don't know what God is going to do in our lives. We don't know where he's going to take us or what he intends to do with us. And you look at some people and they live, life is a great thing. You know, they've got everything and life goes on and just nothing happens. And then you have another family that is just struggling and struggling and struggling. As I say that, I'm mindful when I was probably 17 or 18 years old growing up in southeast Colorado, some friends of ours, they were farming, and he had two young boys. They were probably 4 or 5 years old. And he backed over them with a tractor and killed them. You know, and just, there's one of those examples. God, are you worth it? And we're left with a lot of questions. But the answer is yes. He is.